I got the green light. Good evening. First, I'd just like to apologize for missing Sunday. I was telling Steve and Dave story Friday. I went home from work and I was working out on fences on the farm, and apparently standing in a whole nest of chiggers. And I would not wish that on my worst enemy, because you don't really want to hear this, but my legs look like I got chicken pox. So anyway, Saturday night I was pretty rough, and we'd been out of town, and I took some Benadryl to get to sleep because I was itching so bad, and I didn't wake up till almost 10 o'clock Sunday morning. So if you see me scratching up here, I don't have fleas. And it's still the remnants of chigger bites. Tonight we're going to try to wrap up what we've been talking about the last couple of times, which is one of the feasts. It's actually the fifth in the seven feasts that we are given, what we call the Feast of Trumpets, or Rosh Hashanah, which is the Civil New Year. Still got the writing from the last time. I can read it. And if you remember, just recapping a little bit, this feast was given to Moses back in Leviticus 23, which has kind of been our home passage for the last year. And all that Moses was told was to celebrate this one day of the year by making a joyful noise. And the actual word in the Hebrew language is teruah. We call it trumpets because it's a noise made with the mouth. And it could be a shout, it could be singing, it could be a lot of different things. But because you take the ram's horn, the shofar, and you blow through it, they would use the same word for the trumpet sound. So it could be the word shouting, it could be singing, it could be a war cry, something like that. But it's also used for trumpets, and that's how it's got its name, the Feast of Trumpets. And we looked at how throughout history, even though Moses was not told anything about this feast other than to celebrate it, what it meant. But the sages throughout the centuries started saying, well, this is a day of celebration because this is when God, his crowning creation was man. They believe on this day, on the first day of Tishri, the month of Tishri, that man was created. So they started celebrating that. That's why it became later on as the Civil New Year, as the start of the calendar, because of God's creation. And then we look at how later on at Mount Sinai, they said that this is the day when Moses come down. Well, it was back up before this. Moses come down, he found the children of Israel worshiping the golden calf. And out of his anger, he broke the commandments that God gave him. And then we know that 3,000 souls were killed by the tribe of Levi. And so Moses went back up on the mountain, and he spent 40 days up there before he brought down the second set of tablets. And the children of Israel had 40 days to repent before they knew, or what they didn't know what was going to happen to them because of God. So this became a time of repentance. And that's one of the biggest things that the Jews have been celebrating over the years. So if we have, I'm just going to put Tish here. We'll go Tishri 1, or the first, is the Day of Trumpets. They would back up all the way to the month, the first of Elul, and they start there, go 30 days plus the 10 days here to the Day of Atonement. So to match the 40 days that Moses was on the Mount Sinai pleading to God on their behalf and getting the second set of tablets, the Jewish rabbis and the sages throughout the centuries would coincide this time of year with repentance. And just like the trumpets in the Old Testament, they were figured that they would blow a trumpet every day for the 40 days in between this day and the Day of Atonement as a warning. It's a time to start repenting and get right because judgment is coming. Now, between every day for 30 days, a ram's horn or the shofar would be blown at the temple grounds. But on this day, if you remember, there was a series of 100 trumpet sounds made during that day. And at the end of the day, on the first or the second, we'll get into that in a little bit, but at the end of this holiday or this feast, there was one great big loud trumpet signaling the end of the day. It's the end of the sentence. And then you had 10 days to judgment. So during this time, it had become customary for all the Jewish people to start getting their life right. And they would start making amends with their neighbors, their family members, anybody you had a conflict with. But come the first, after that last trumpet was blown, they said that's when God opened up his books of judgment. And remember, we talked about that a little bit. And we see that written in throughout the Bible. It's not a strange concept for us. Even the book of Daniel, you know, it says, he talked about his vision. He said that he saw the Ancient of Days and the thrones were set, and he sat down and he opened up the books to judge the people. And even Ray was talking about 2 weeks ago in his message. He said when the disciples came back to Jesus bragging about all the miracles they were doing and casting out demons, Jesus told them, said, don't be rejoicing because you did all these things, but rejoice because your names are written in heaven. So it's not a strange concept that there is a time when God is writing our names down in books. And we know from all in the New Testament, we're in the Lamb's Book of Life. So at this time on the first, on the Feast of Trumpets, when God is opening up the books, there was three books that he would have, according to tradition. There's the book of the righteous people who were just so holy and righteous. They had their name inscribed in it all the time. And then you have some very evil people in the book of the damned, the people who were going to spend eternity in Gehenna or hell, that they were going to be inscribed in that book. But then you had another book that all of us would fit in. I hope all of us would fit in. But it's the ones that could go either way. It's the ones that could, just the average person, that you had to go and make amends. If I wronged my brother, if I had some shady business deals, if I cheated on a property line or something like that, when it come to this day, I had 10 days to get it right so God would inscribe me in the book of life for one more year. Because when we get to the next Feast of Atonement, we'll see that it was only the priest would go in and make atonement for the nation for just 1 year at a time. And then after, so they'd make amends and they would try to get their names. They do all the good deeds, make amends with everyone to get their names written in the book of life for one more year. But then that would start this, what they call the days of awe. The high holy days of Israel between Tishri 1 and Tishri 10, the day of atonement is coming, the day of judgment, when it's too late and the books are shut. And judgment be upon all mankind. And we'll get into that in the future. But that's just a recap of what we, of what this feast or celebration would mean. But then, the last time I was here, I'm sorry if I'm pacing too much. I'm trying to see both sides of the room. Remember we talked about Jewish weddings and how that related to the church. And we looked at the Jewish wedding and all the symbols that it represented, and we overlaid it with the life of Christ. And we saw the parallels with these feasts and what it means to us. Because we know that from the New Testament, we know that we are the bride of Christ. So when the groom leaves his father's house and he goes to the house of his bride-to-be, Christ leaves heaven and comes to earth. And when he proposes to his bride, he tells her all the stuff he will do for her. And they make an agreement. And he tells you, this is the price I will pay as a dowry for your love. And we see that at Passover. He paid the price of his life for his bride. But then the groom and the bride-to-be, if she agreed to it, they'd sign the documents or have at least a verbal agreement. And she would take a ceremonial bath. And I believe Brother Todd was talking about that one time in the what they called the mikvah. And the Jewish bride-to-be would ceremonially baptize herself, immerse herself in a bath, and ceremonial cleanse herself to show purity. And we can do the same thing when we believe. We baptize, associate ourselves with Christ. But you can look at it too, is that we are ceremonially saying, I'm cleansing myself because I'm making myself pure, not in works, but in symbolically for my groom. And then they would celebrate the union with a cup of wine. And we see that in the church also. Every week we do it at the Lord's table. We remember the blood that was shed on our behalf. And remember the price that was paid for us. We're always associated with being bought off the slave market of sin. And that is very true. But we can remember it also. Look at it as, I agree that this price was paid for me to purchase me as a dowry to my husband. And then the time of the Jewish wedding, they always have the interlude where the groom goes away for a while. And we see that in John 14. We always read a lot at funerals and in different places, but it's when you look at it through the eyes of a wedding, Hallmark couldn't have done a better job of pouring out the love that you could hear in Christ's voice when he's talking to his disciples in the upper room. Because there's going to be a long separation between the two. And the groom says to the bride, he said, let not your hearts be troubled. For you believe in God, believe also in me. For in my Father's house are many mansions, and if it were not so, I would tell you. He said, I'll go away, but I'll come back and receive you to me. So the groom's got to leave for a while. But he's going to come back. And he's going to pick up his bride unexpectedly one day. And he's going to take her back to his father's house where they'll be forevermore together. And it's at that point I want to start with tonight a little bit. Because there's another trumpet that relates to us, not to the nation of Israel, not to the point of just forgiveness and correcting your sins, trying to be right with God. We're already saved. We're in a special category. Remember, we are the bride. We're the betrothed to the groom. And if he promised to come back for us, just like in the Jewish procession, it could be any time. They did not know. They had to be watching and waiting. So let's talk about that tonight, where the groom's going to come back. And he's going to have a shout. He's going to have the sound of a trumpet. So turn over to 1 Thessalonians. And let's look at this for a little bit. And everyone knows what we're going to talk about. Talk about the rapture of the church where Christ comes back for us. That's the trumpet that we as a church are waiting on. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 verse 13. Now the Thessalonians were worried because they thought that there was such a going to be an imminent return of Christ that they were worried because some of the believers were dying. And they had no idea what was going to happen. So Paul wrote them in this letter. He says, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not precede them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words." Now this is the go-to verse concerning the rapture. And many of you know the word rapture is really not in the Bible itself, but it's the Latin word for harpazo, I can't remember, Steve might tell me, but it's the word caught up in the Greek. But when it's translated into the Septuagint Bible or the Latin Vulgate, it was the word rapturo, I think I got that right, is where we get the English word rapture from. When we wait to see when this is going to take place, it could be any time. It may happen tonight. But I believe that it might happen on this day. And we can't date set. I'm not trying to teach you date setting. But there's going to be some events that's got to take place. And we don't know exactly when it will happen. But there's been some I don't want to say communication, that's the wrong word, but misinterpretation of the Bible over the years. Look also over at 1 Corinthians 15. And just one more verse that's always quoted about the rapture. 1 Corinthians 15:51. Paul writes, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality." Now there Paul makes a statement. He has that one word, the last trump. And people get confused about that because the only series of trumpets that they can point to in the Bible is in the book of Revelation when you have the seven trumpet judgments. And they mistakenly say, well, that's when the rapture is going to take place. But that don't make sense for a lot of reasons, because once we know from reading Scripture that we're not appointed to wrath. And if you read the first part of Revelations, you have the church is not mentioned again after chapter 3. And you don't have any talk from Paul talking about judgment that's going to happen during the tribulation. And remember, a couple of times ago, we talked about all the words. You have your pre-tribulation, mid-trib, and post-tribulation, and the preterists to believe that all this has already taken place after the destruction of the temple in AD 70. There's a lot of different beliefs and views out there. But you got to be careful, and you got to get into the Word, and you got to study it. Now, one of the most common misconceptions about it couldn't be the seven trumpet judgments. It's because when Paul was writing to the Corinthians or to the Thessalonians, Revelation wasn't even written yet. Revelation wasn't written until probably 40 years after Paul had been martyred. So why would he write to an audience telling them something that they could not understand, that had no idea? God had not yet revealed that part of the Scripture to us. So we know it's not talking about Revelation or the time during that. So the only other last trump that we know of is right there on Tishri 1. Right at the end of the day, they'd blow that long, loud blast. And remember, the word terura means a shout. And he tells us in 1 Thessalonians, God's going to come down with the shout of an archangel. And he's going to call us up to be with him. And there's two different events here, because a lot of people, good meaning, but you'll see even in spoken from the pulpit, they confuse this with the second coming. There's two different events of Christ's return. One's going to be the rapture. And what does Paul tell us? He calls us in the air. We're called up to him. He never touches down to the earth until he physically comes back. And then he'll touch down on the Mount of Olives, and the ground will split. And it says it'll make a new valley going east and west. So if we're called up to the air, just like the groom comes and calls for his bride, all the saints will be raised up from the dead, and those of us alive will go after them. And that's everybody from Adam all the way to the time of the rapture. Because remember, there's going to be a wedding feast. The bride will be brought to his father's house. That's us, the church. But then all the other Old Testament saints are going to be the invited guests that was talked about in Scripture. And then what will happen after that? There's a 7-day celebration. And I think that is when we're going to have the days of awe between the final judgment of atonement and this point here, the rapture, where you have the 7 years of tribulation on earth. Now let's look at something else. Turn over to Matthew for me, please. We'll talk about some misinterpretations again. Matthew 25, 24 and 25, just get in that area. This is what's called the Olivet Discourse. And if you remember a little bit about it, I don't want to go into too much detail, because I'm thinking, I have on my mind anyways, when I finish this, I might do a study of Matthew, unless another brother beats me to it. But in chapter 24 and 25, there's a lot of parables that we're familiar with. And people associate them mistakenly with the rapture of the church, because there's a lot of the same language here. But we're going to just look at some of them right quick. When Christ is leaving the temple with his disciples, they talk about how beautiful it is. And of course, we know that Christ tells them, says, you know, the time's coming when all this is going to be gone. Not one stone will be left upon another. And we know that comes to fulfillment in AD 70, when the temple was torn down by the Romans. And the gold of the temple melted and fell down in the cracks from the fire. And then robbers and looters break apart the pillars and stones hunting for gold. So there was literally not one stone left upon another. And his disciples told him, says, when will these things be, and what should be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? And he goes on and tells them several different parables. And if you look just at chapter 24 and verse 21, says, for then shall the great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the age or beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there should be no flesh be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. And you see that word elect, and we'll see it again later on in chapter 25, but people say, that's the church, where they're elect. Remember, we talked about replacement theology, where people want to put the church in place of Israel. And they mistakenly look at what God promises for the nation of Israel and say, that's a blessing for the church, that Israel's out of the picture now. They're gone. They rejected Christ. And if they don't believe in him now, there'll never be no hope for them. And that's unbiblical and untrue. In verse 29 of the same chapter, it says, immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from the heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of the trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. This is not rapture talk. This is kingdom talk. Nowhere did Paul tell you in Corinthians or Thessalonians or anywhere in the New Testament any writer talk about the church going through the tribulation that's talked about here. And because they use words like elect or Christ is coming in the clouds, you remember that when he rose after his resurrection, when the angels come and took him up into heaven and they saw him leave in a cloud, that the angel said, men of Galilee, why are you sitting there looking up into heaven? This same Jesus who you saw leave will come in like manner again. That's what Christ is talking about here. When he returns, he'll still come in his Shekinah glory. But they're talking about astrological phenomenon of the sun being darkened, the moon being darkened, and then the Shekinah glory piercing through the darkness all at once like a lightning bolt. It says from the east into the west that you'll see the sign of the Son of Man coming. But that's after the rapture. And we know when he comes, what does the Bible tell us? He'll have his the saints with him. The bride will be with him to be with him evermore after he calls us up into the air. So when he returns, we will be in that army on white horses with the angels and everybody coming down in a parade, coming to the earth for the judgment of God. And remember, he's not coming as a groom. He's coming as the warrior king to take possession of his kingdom. But even more confusing to people is over in verse 40. We're still in chapter 24. It says, then shall be two in the field, the one shall be taken and the other left. Two women shall be grinding at the mill, and one shall be taken and the other left. Watch therefore, for you know not what your Lord, what day or hour your Lord doth come. That's got to be talking about the rapture. One's taken, one's not. Two men are out working, all of a sudden one disappears. Two women are grinding corn at the mill, all of a sudden one of them disappears. What else could it be but the rapture? How many sermons everybody heard about that? That's kingdom talk. That's not rapture talk. If me and you both are here, we're in the church. If we're believers, we're going to be taken, whether dead or alive. We'll be called up to the Lord. But this is kingdom talk here. This is talking about those who are going to be translated into the kingdom or those who are going to be put into outer darkness. It's talking about the nation of Israel. Look over at chapter 25. It says, then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins, which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. And 5 of them were wise, and 5 were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took the oil in their vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight there was a cry made, behold, the bridegroom cometh. Go you out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said unto the wise, give us all some of your oil, for our lamps are gone out. But the wise answered, saying, not so, lest there not be enough for us and you. But go ye rather to them that sell, and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they were ready. And they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Afterward came also the other virgin, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, verily I say unto you, I know you not. Watch therefore, for you know not neither the day nor the hour where the Son of Man cometh. Now there's a lot there, but because it's got the wedding language, again, that replacement theology, they say he's got to be talking about the church. That's the bride of Christ. But I think I mentioned it one in the other times, but, you know, God calls Israel his bride also. He was married to Israel. He divorced Israel. Did you know that? But he's going to take her back. It wasn't a permanent divorce. And that's getting to a whole other subject. But the language, just because it's used similar language, don't get confused by the readings of it. Again, this is kingdom talk. It's about going into the kingdom, those who are ready and those who are not. And then he goes on and gives other parables. He talks about the talents of the faithful servants. And then he talks about separating the lambs and the goats, or the sheep and the goats. was talking about the nations of the world, the Gentiles. He'll judge them also. So this, not to be confused, when Christ comes back for his bride, it's going to be in the air, not when he comes back to the earth for the second coming. Let me show you one other thing, because we're going to be running out of time here. Turn back to 2 Thessalonians for me. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, I'm just going to read all of it right quick, starting with verse 1. It says, "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that you be not soon shaken in the mind or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, or as the day of Christ is at hand." Because people are already talking about Christ is coming, and their false teachers are coming out. "So let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away at first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he is as God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember you not that when I was with you, I told you these things? And now you know what withheldeth, that it might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work unto us who know now, will let until he taketh it out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming." Back in verse 7, I'm reading out of the King James. It's a little confusing. But you can see, it says, before the Antichrist comes or is revealed, him that withholdeth evil shall be taken out of the way. What can that be? It's got to be the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit doesn't leave this world. Even after, during the tribulation, we know that reading, the Holy Spirit's still at work, because there's a multitude of people who get saved during the tribulation that we read about in the book of Revelation. So the Holy Spirit's still here. But what's taken out of the way? It's the church. Where's the main body of the Holy Spirit now? It's in each one of us. We are the temple of God. This brick, these bricks out here, we make up the body of Christ. The church is what's taken out of the way. And what I want you to see, trying to pull all this together, you say, well, is this a day of repentance, or is the day that the rapture is going to take place? I think it's both. It's like a coin. It's got two sides, but it's one coin. On one side, you have the Jewish nation that says we need to repent because judgment is coming. And on the other side, we have the church, the bride of Christ, that he's calling back, that's going to be taken out of the way. And when the church is taken out of the way, on this day, if the church is raptured up, what starts this 10 days of awe? But the tribulation, when the Antichrist comes into the picture and takes up his kingdom. And then halfway through, you know, Dave's teaching through Revelation, halfway through, the abomination that he talks about in Daniel, where he actually sits in the place of God and he starts worshiping himself. I think that's what Paul is talking about when this happens. So we have like the same picture here. We have the trumpet call that, remember, the whole idea of the feast, all seven of them, are a practice or a rehearsal by the true meaning of the word, the Moedim, if you remember that far back. That's what it means. It's a rehearsal for something that's going to happen in the future. And when we look back at past history, we see how God fulfilled every feast literally in Christ. From the Passover to first fruits and the resurrection, all the way up to Pentecost and the giving of the Holy Spirit of the church. So as we look into the future, it's hard to be dogmatic about it. I can't tell you that. I hope we do all go home tonight. I hope I don't even make it home. I'll meet you in heaven, in the air, in about 45 minutes. Sugar-free. That would be a real blessing. But I don't want to use the word guessing, but we look at what the Bible says, and we look at future events and what it tells us going to take place, and we try to make the best sense of it that we can. And please don't ever get me wrong. I'm not trying to date set. It might happen tonight. It might happen next year. It might happen 100 years from now. I don't know. But I think it's pretty plain of what the Word of God tells us. And it says in there, no man knoweth the hour or the day when the Lord cometh. But again, don't be confused. That's not talking about the rapture. That's talking about the second coming. Every one of those times that Christ talks about that, he's talking about his physical second coming, the never parable. And Christ did give us signs. Even in the parables I talked about in Matthew, that you know, if we study that in the future, I'll get into it with you more. But he tells us that you can look. Remember, he told the Pharisees, he said, you see the red clouds in the morning, and you say it's going to be good weather, and you see them at night, and it's going to be bad weather. He said, shame on you. You can discern the signs of the sky, but you cannot tell the signs of the coming of the Son of Man. He gave us signs to look at and to realize. He said the parable, and the same thing in Matthew. He talked about the parable of the fig tree. He said, when you see it blooming, you see the tender leaves come out on it, you know that it's close. So we should look at signs, and we should be watching and waiting. But us as believers, the bride, he's going to call for us. He's going to come, and he's going to call us home, and we're going to have that marriage supper, and we're going to come back to earth when he returns. And we'll try to get into the rest of it as we get into the Days of Atonement. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for this time that we've had together, the time to be with each other and to just edify each other in your word, and that we just pray that you're glorified and you'll be lifted up. Father, we thank you for the blessings you've given to us and the blessings upon this congregation and the body of Christ throughout the world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.